How's the sound? Can you hear me okay back there? Okay. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. To Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Before we begin our study of God's Word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer so you can make sure that you are in right relationship with the Lord. You have recovered spiritually if you need to through confession of sin. And then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, it's a tremendous blessing we have to be in this location, to be in this church, to be with this congregation. For 200 years, you have witnessed your word taught from this pulpit through many different men, many different personalities, and many different styles. And we know that during the last 50 years that your word has been proclaimed here, taught, that the scriptures have been exposited verse by verse, and people have been taught in such a way as to help them to understand how the Word of God impacts their thinking, transforms their understanding of life so that they can apply your Word with understanding, with intelligence and insight into your Word. And that they can go forth from here and present your word, present the grace gospel freely and clearly to those within their periphery. And all because you have revealed your word to us and that there is nothing more important in life than to know your word. The psalmist said, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So, Father, we pray today that as we reflect upon how we are to learn your word, as it relates to the educational, teaching, pulpit ministry of a local church, we pray that you would help us to understand this and that we may gain great insight into your word from this study. We pray in Christ's name, amen. My topic, if that's warmed up, is why we teach. Why do we teach? What makes us different? We are a Bible church, Preston City Bible Church, West Houston Bible Church, the National Capital Bible Church, Grace Bible Church. Why are we emphasizing the Bible? And we emphasize the Bible, though, in a different way than even a lot of Bible churches. As I said in my brief orientation to the history, the origins of the Bible church movement, the Bible church movement is really dead if you think about it, if you listen to a lot of people who are within the Bible church movement, because it's come to mean something different from what it meant 50, 60, or 70 years ago. The context of churches that identified themselves as Bible churches was as they left mainline denominations that had apostatized. That means they'd gone into the false teaching of 19th century Protestant liberalism. And these people left those congregations, started new churches, and it was a back-to-the-Bible movement, so that the centerpiece was the Bible. But what has happened over the last 30 years or so, primarily, I think, due to the influence of the church growth movement, who doesn't want their church to grow? So let's go listen to the people who are telling us what the mechanics are to make our church grow. But one of the things that happened is the teaching of the Word of God not only became minimized, and we went from 50-minute or 1 hour or 1 hour and 15-minute messages to 15 or 20-minute sound bites. I'm always reminded of a story, I'm not sure if it's apocryphal or not, of J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee was one of the original graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary back in the early 30s. I've got a number of stories about him that are always fun to tell, but one time, the story goes, in the early 70s, he was asked to speak in chapel at Dallas Seminary, and just before he was to get up, he found out he only had 20 minutes. When McGee stood up, he said, "Men," because at that time Dallas only had male students, "men, I've just learned that we only have 20 minutes. Can't say anything significant about the word in 20 minutes, so let's bow our heads and close in prayer." To think deeply about anything takes time. To reflect profoundly about what the Word of God says and then what it means in our lives takes more than 10 or 15 minutes. Profound, complex topics cannot be covered in sound bites. And if we are to understand literature that was written between 2 and 3,000 years ago, and then come to understand how that impacts our life today, we have to take more than a few moments to do it. But what has happened in many churches today, because it is deemed the way to do it in order to get people, and it does because it's not challenging them very deeply. It doesn't challenge their beliefs. It's not controversial. It's not confrontational. The Word of God is not piercing into the dark recesses of their soul, so it attracts a lot of people. But what we find is these soundbite messages where everything's wrapped around nice, user-friendly titles. How to have a happy marriage in 3 lessons. How to have financial success and happiness in 5 lessons. And they are basically reduced to motivational type talks. Now, if you've been around here a while, or if you've listened to me for a while, you know that this is not an uncommon thing for me to mention or talk about, and you're aware that this is what's happening in the world. But recently, I had a young man attend church. I have known this young man for probably about 3 or 4 years. He's a coach at the CrossFit gym where I work out. And in the last year, the Lord really began to get a hold of his life and to get his attention. He'd grown up in one of the largest Baptist churches in Houston, had gone through their private school education, he had gone to Christian school, had always been in a Christian environment. And a year ago he got the opportunity to go on a missions trip to some Syrian refugee camps in Jordan. And when he came back, he told me, he said he realized that the trip wasn't about learning how to witness to Muslims over in Jordan, but that he needed to have a ministry here and now. And so he began to develop a ministry to CrossFit athletes in the Houston area, those that were working out at the gym. And so I started meeting with him weekly to encourage him and talk to him about what he was planning to do and different things like that. And about a month ago, or a little over a month ago, he came to Bible class on a Tuesday night, first time he had been to church, going through 1 Samuel. Afterwards, he came up to me and he said, "Is this what you do all the time?" I said, "Yeah, we just go through the Bible." He said, "You go through the Bible verse by verse, just explaining what the Bible says?" I said, "Yeah, that's what we do." This is incredible. I've been in church my whole life, and all I've heard is these 15, 20-minute motivational messages, his words. He didn't ever hear me make that comment. That was his description of what he had been exposed to. And he said, "This is fantastic. You can really learn the Bible here. I've never heard anybody do that before." See, that's why we teach, is because people need to learn the Bible. Let's go through a few things. I've got a lot of notes, a lot of ideas. There's more than we can cover in the next hour and 45 minutes. Is that right? Okay. Jesus' parting words to his disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is his final words, his marching orders for his disciples. It's popularly known as the Great Commission. The command here is to make disciples. Now, a disciple was a learner, a student. So the goal of the apostles was to make students of the Word of God. That's the first mandate, the prime directive for the church age. And you do this, and it's followed up by 2 instrumental participles that should be translated by baptizing, which just sort of captures the whole aspect of giving them the gospel. They respond positively to the gospel, and then as a public admission of their faith in Christ so that they can come to understand the basics of positional truth, they're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the second way you make students, first you get them saved, then you teach them. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't say by preaching. He says by teaching them to observe all things, the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. Not just parts of the New Testament, not just the motivational parts of the New Testament, not just Proverbs, not just Psalms, but the whole counsel of God. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Now, one thing we need to talk about as we go into this is the vocabulary of communication that's used in the Scripture. Now, I'm not going to go through all the words that are used. There's some 12 different words that are used in Hebrew that describe various aspects of teaching and communication. And there's three or four that are used in the New Testament. I just want to focus on the primary ones. The first one is the verb didasko, and you have other words, nouns, and adjectives that are formed off of this word, but the basic meaning is to teach, to instruct. Teaching involves giving people information. But it's more than that. It's giving them information so they can develop knowledge. And there's a reason that we accumulate knowledge is so that we can become wise. Information isn't knowledge. We live in the information age, and a lot of people are deceived into thinking they know a lot, when all they have is a lot of information. But they haven't been able to assimilate it. They haven't been able to categorize it. They haven't been able to put it together in a usable format. It's just a lot of data. So information isn't knowledge. And knowledge isn't wisdom. Wisdom in Scripture is the ability to skillfully apply what God tells us. That's the end game. The end game isn't just to know a lot of theology or a lot of doctrine or a lot of information about the Bible, but to be able to live a life that skillfully glorifies God because of the way in which we apply the Word of God. The word wisdom comes from the Old Testament, or the Hebrew word chokmah, which is also used to describe the skill and the craftsmanship of the metal workers, the goldsmiths and the silversmiths, and the others that worked on the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, and those who worked with the jewelry, those who worked with the wood, the carpenters, the craftsmen, they were given chokmah, wisdom, so that they could produce something that was artistic and beautiful and skillful, and that's what should characterize our lives. So when you think about this little saying, information isn't knowledge and knowledge isn't wisdom, remember you can't have wisdom without knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more capacity you have to have a wise life. But to have knowledge, you have to have information. The more information you have, the better your field of knowledge. The better your field of knowledge, the better you're prepared to live a wise and skillful life. So this is didasko. And one of the things that's interesting about didasko is that didasko, when it's used in the New Testament, usually describes someone talking in a monologue to a group of people. And so it's very efficient for one person to address a large number of people. It's also helpful because when you're communicating the Word of God to a large group of people, you can address in a non-personal way a lot of controversial issues and personal problems from the Word of God without singling anybody out, where there's no personal embarrassment, and you can address the core issues of life and let God the Holy Spirit challenge people with what they need to learn and what needs to be transformed in their life. Romans 12:2 says that we are not to be conformed to the world. I talked about this last night. We're not to be pressed into the mold of the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our emotions. Oh, I just wanted to see if anybody was still awake. Okay, everybody got an extra hour of sleep last night, so we're good. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That means we have a lot of thoughts, ideas, beliefs, some deeply held and dear to us, that we learn from our parents and our peers and our professors, but they are not ours. They're not ours as believers. They're not consistent with the Word of God. And we have to get rid of those. We have to flush them out of our soul. And as a pastor communicates the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit uses that in order to highlight these things that need to be changed. There's another word that's used in the Scripture, and that's the word keruso. Keruso basically means to announce or to proclaim or to make something known. The noun form, which is only used three or four times in the Scripture because it a lot of the overtones from Greek culture that went with it. It had certain amounts of baggage that probably wasn't, what was one reason why it wasn't used a whole lot. It wasn't used at, the noun keruso wasn't used at all, or maybe once in the Old Testament. And the word means to proclaim something. What the Kerux did, the herald, was that they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have Twitter, and they didn't have Facebook, and they didn't have newspapers or radio or television. So when the government wanted to get an announcement out to the people, they would send this herald to go out, and his job was to go from street to street and block to block and make the announcement. It wasn't to discuss it. He wasn't to debate it. He was just to go and make the announcement, move on to the next street, make the announcement, move on to the next street. Now, what's interesting is that this verb, keruso, which is usually translated to preach or to proclaim, is almost always associated with the gospel and the work and the person of Christ. They would proclaim Christ. They would preach Christ. That was just shorthand for preaching the gospel. Most of the time, the object of preaching, of the verb keruso, was the gospel. Now, we live in a world today when people have artificially imposed modern categories on these words in the Bible. And you'll hear people say, well, I went to this church and he taught. I just want some good preaching. And what they mean by preaching is a certain cultural rhetorical style that is developed within churches within the last 100, 150 years. And it fits a certain rhetorical format, and it's mostly motivational and hortatory. That means exhortational. It doesn't have to do with getting into the words and the phrases and the sentences of Scripture and taking the Scripture apart to truly understand what it is. This word, keruso, is almost always associated with evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel. But it is not the primary focus of the verb that is used in relation to the pastoral ministry. That is the word didasco. Now, this is laid down as an example by the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught in the synagogues, the Scripture says, in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35 and a number of other passages. It says Jesus went into the synagogues and he taught. He taught in the cities, Matthew 11:1. We're also told that Jesus taught in the temple, and during the last week that he was in Jerusalem, he taught daily in the temple, using this word didasco. And it's a word for giving instruction and information. And what's he teaching from? He's teaching from the Old Testament. He's teaching from the Torah. He's teaching from the prophets. And he's teaching about himself, the Messiah. He's teaching about the kingdom. He's teaching about the requirements of the law to have righteousness, tzedakah, and that all of our works of righteousness, tzedakah, are as filthy rags. Now, what's interesting, if you're ever involved in talking or communicating with someone who's Jewish, they understand the word tzedakah to refer to doing good deeds for people, doing charitable things for people, and that if they do enough tzedakah, that God will let them into heaven. And so they're truly earning their way to heaven. So understanding Isaiah 64:5 is a great, great way to witness to a Jew and show him from the Scripture that all of our tzedakah is worthless. It doesn't do anything. This is what Jesus was doing. He was going back into these Old Testament passages. He taught in the cities. He taught in the boats with his disciples. He taught out in the open. He taught by the sea. I mean, he taught wherever he could teach. And that's what the verb that we see mostly is this word, didasco. We're also told that he taught in a unique way. Because when the people listened to him, they were astonished at his teaching, according to Matthew 17:28. Why? Because in the next verse he said he taught with authority, as one having authority, not like the scribes. And what had happened in Israel at this time, in rabbinical practice, is they had been preceded by many great expositors and communicators and debaters of the law. So rather than saying, this is what Torah means, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but on the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so said that, and on the other hand, this other rabbi said this, and here's the strength of this argument, here's the strength of this argument, here's the weaknesses of these arguments. Be warm and be filled and be blessed. That same kind of thing happened over the development of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, where they were citing church fathers on what the Bible meant, but nobody looked at the Bible anymore. The same kind of thing is happening today in evangelicalism. And this has been going on for the last 40, 50 years. This is what MacArthur says. But Swindoll says this. But Thiem says this. But Dean says this. You know, and everybody's quoting what somebody says the Bible says, but nobody's getting into the text of Scripture. And what Jesus did was he went to the text of Torah and he said, this is what it means. And he spoke with authority because he knew the Word of God. So we have these two basic word groups, didasko and keruso. And what's important is that biblically, preaching is the proclamation of the gospel. Preaching is not 3 points in a poem. That's typically the structure of a lot of sermons, or a story. And it builds to a climax, and then there's sometimes a gospel invitation, sometimes not, and then you just move on from there. Now, when you look at how these words are used in the Scripture, it's interesting how, especially with caruso, and I want to camp out on this just a little bit so we understand this, because we use biblical when you use biblical terminology in non-biblical ways, you end up communicating false doctrine and your thinking gets all messed up. Let's look at a couple of examples. Paul went to, on his second missionary journey, the first place he visited was Philippi. The second place he visited was Thessalonica. And so there's a certain similarities in some of the things he said in his letters to the Thessalonians and his letter to the Philippians. Now, they were written probably about 10 years apart, but what we're looking at is how he describes what he did when he was with them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. And so he just uses this general word for speaking. But the object of speaking is the gospel, the good news of God, the good news that salvation is in Christ by faith alone. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he goes on to say, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. So when you compare those two verses, preaching the gospel of God is just telling people the gospel of God. That's how that comes across. Now, when Paul wrote the Philippians, he used a different verb. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And here he uses a word, katangelo. Remember, the word for the noun, the Greek noun for angel is angelos. The verb form, angelo, is the word to announce or to proclaim, and when you put a preposition in front of it, it intensifies it. It's just making an announcement. So we see from comparing these uses that speaking or telling people the gospel is the same as preaching the gospel. And that is the same as proclaiming the gospel, katangelo. And the object is always what? The gospel, the content, understanding who Jesus is and what he did at the cross. And we're going to proclaim Jesus in the second hour when we observe communion. It's related to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go to a couple of synoptic gospel passages to see how these words are used. In Luke 4:43 and Mark 1:38, you're talking about the same event. In Luke uses the word evangelizo, which is where we get our word evangelism, or proclaiming the gospel. Luke writes, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God. Well, it's not keruso, proclaim, it's giving the good news of the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. But in Mark 1:38, Jesus uses the word keruso. So what we see here is that preaching, keruso, is related to preaching the good news of the kingdom. We see the same kind of thing in the comparison between Luke 9:6 and Mark 6:12. In Luke 9:6, Luke says that Jesus is preaching the gospel, evangelizo. He's evangelizing and healing everywhere. In Mark 6:12, they went out and preached keruso, that the people should repent. These are describing the same events. Now, Luke 8:1 pulls these two words together. Came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching keruso and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So preaching is related to evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. In the last example, in Luke 6:13, we're told that Jesus called his disciples to them. He chose the 12 and he called them apostles. And in Mark 3:14, talking about the same event, he sent them out to proclaim the gospel, to preach, keruso. They're proclaiming early on the gospel of the kingdom. And so we need to be careful with our terminology. Some people come to church and they expect motivational type messages. But what we believe in is expositional verse-by-verse teaching. And the reason we believe that is because the object of teaching, the reason we teach, is so people can learn to think biblically. Not just to learn biblical facts. You have to do that. And that's why you should be reading your Bible through at least once a year, so that you can come to understand the basic events, the flow of events, the basic people, the basic places, the basic times, and how that goes together. And sometimes, the first time you read through, you may think, well, I really didn't understand a whole lot about that. But you understand more about it than you would if you hadn't read it. The next time you read it, you'll understand more. And read with a pen in your hand. And when you read a verse, you go, wow, I don't understand that at all. Just put a question mark there and keep reading. And sooner or later, you can ask your pastor, whether you hear your pastor is David or whether your pastor is Dan or me or whoever, you ask your, well, what does that mean? And if they're honest, they'll scratch their head and say, gosh, I don't know. Give me a couple of weeks, I'll study about it, and I'll try to figure it out. But you read over and over again. I had a pastor in Houston one time tell me, I was talking to him about going back to Dallas and getting my doctorate at the time, and he said, well, if you really apply yourself in 6 or 7 years, you'll have learned all that you would learn in a PhD program. And in the conversation, he said, you know, we as pastors encourage our people to read through the Bible once a year. We have a lot more time than they do because they have to work sometimes from 6:30 in the morning until 6 at night, and they're tired when they get home. They don't have a lot of time. So he said, I've made it a point to read through my Bible once every 2 months. I read it through 6 times a year. And I said, that's a great idea. And I started doing that, and for probably 10 years, I read my Bible 6 times a year. Now, because I got busy doing other things, and when you're teaching, sometimes that slips away from you, and I would read maybe once a year. But recently, I've gone back to where I'm trying to read through my Bible 5 or 6 times a year. And it's amazing the things that you see and the impact that much reading of the Word of God really does have on you. We need to be students of the Word of God. And what's going to happen, what you'll discover is you start reading through the Word of God and you start listening to your pastor teach, and he's going to talk about Mephibosheth or Mahershalal Hashbaz or somebody else, and you're going to go, I read about that just last week. And it's going to make so much more sense to you about what he just communicated. And that's going to have a greater impact on you because you're becoming biblically literate rather than like most evangelicals who are biblically illiterate. So we need to be learning the Word, we need to be reading the Word, and we need to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God. And that's part of our responsibility, so that when our pastors teach us, it means more and God the Holy Spirit can use it. God the Holy Spirit's like a mechanic. And when you think about a mechanic shop, and you bring in this old junk car, it's a little rusty, a couple of wheels are missing, it's got dents in it, all banged up, it's really in bad shape. And that's basically your life and my life when we got saved. And God the Holy Spirit is the divinely ordained mechanic who is going to completely refurbish and overhaul that car and make it look like new. That's His job. But the tool that the Holy Spirit uses is the Word of God. Now, if you only show up at church on Sunday morning and you never read your Bible, then you're basically saying, okay, Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you a screwdriver and you've got to overhaul this car with nothing but a screwdriver. How long is that going to take? How difficult is that going to be? But if you give the Holy Spirit the whole range of tools and they're up to date and they're the latest that technology can produce, and the latest computer analysis tools and everything else, how much quicker the job's going to go and how much easier the job's going to go. And so it's really up to us. Are you going to basically tie the Holy Spirit's hands behind His back, figuratively speaking, by not giving Him any tools from the Word of God? Or are you going to get into the Word for yourself so that God, the Holy Spirit, can use that and be involved in going to church more than once a week? And let me tell you, if the world is dominating your mentality, and it is, 24/7, and if you think that you're going to correct that with 45 minutes or an hour worth of biblical teaching once a week, go play golf. Okay? Sleep late on Sunday mornings. Enjoy your life. Because it's impossible and it's foolish to think that 1 hour a week is going to counteract the rest of the week. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We need to be at church Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or Tuesday and Thursday night. We need to be listening to tapes. We need to be listening to the Word of God. There's so many neat programs that are out there today. There's a program at Bible.com that will read the Bible audio. There's also, what are the one you're listening to? Gateway. There's Gateway. There's a Blue Letter Bible, and these have audio programs. And if you commute any distance at all, then you can plug this in, listen to it while you're driving, and you can read through the Bible 3 or 4 times a year just on your commute from here to Boston or Providence or Norwich or wherever. And that's another way. You can podcast doctrinal lessons. You can all kinds of different ways with a smartphone that you can tap into the teaching of the Word of God instead of just letting your mind vacate while you're commuting. All right, I want to talk a little bit about why we teach. Why do we feel like this is important? Well, first of all, we're given a gift. It's not called pastor preacher. It's not called pastor evangelist. It's not called pastor motivator. It's called a pastor teacher. There are 4 basic gifts that are given for the edification of believers: apostles and prophets, which were limited to the first century before we had a completed canon of Scripture; evangelists, whose primary job is to train others to evangelize, not to do the work themselves. They do that, but their job is to train others; and pastors and teachers. And those two words are linked together. The word pastor comes from a word meaning shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads sheep to pasture, to food. That's the role of a pastor. He is a leader. He leads his congregation to good spiritual nourishment, good spiritual food. And he does it by instruction. He is a pastor teacher. It's his job to teach, to inform, to educate, to challenge people in the church. He does it for the purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Most people think the guy in the pulpit's the minister. No, the guy in the pulpit's like the coach, and you're the team. And you're the team that gets out and gets engaged in ministry. Some of it is going to be formal and is going to be known by other people. You work with the Good News Club. You work with Disciple Maker Ministry, DM2. You can do other things like that. You can go on short-term missions trip. Those are are great things, but a lot of you are just trying to minister to the people you work with or people in your family, and it's not well known. It doesn't have to be done necessarily under the auspices and the leadership of the local church. In fact, as you grow and mature as a believer, you should develop the initiative to just develop your own ministries and your own, whatever it may be, in relation to your spiritual gift. But you can't do it if you're not equipped. So the first purpose is to equip saints for the work of the ministry. The second is to edify them. That means to build them up or to strengthen them. And we're strengthened so that we can withstand the assaults of the devil, the world, and the flesh. And it's for the ultimate goal of the unity of the faith. And that is a term referring to the content of the faith that we believe. That means information once again. That means it's instruction. That the pastor teacher is to instruct us so we can truly and thoroughly understand what it is that we believe. Not a 3-point or 8-point little quick abbreviated doctrinal statement that a lot of churches put in their bulletin so that people can get a quick idea of what they believe. But for some churches, that's all they have. This church doesn't have a doctrinal statement like that. It's like a small theological introduction. It is excellent. It's the same doctrinal statement basically that I've got for Dean Bible Ministries and that we've got at West Houston Bible Church. It goes into detail because let me tell you, when you get somebody who comes into your church and becomes a member, later they want to teach Sunday school and they teach something strange, they've got to know this is precisely what we believe and what we want taught. Not just generally that Jesus is coming back, but that Jesus is coming back as the rapture before the tribulation, and he'll come back to the earth a second time at the second coming. And this is precisely what we want taught in terms of the pre-trib rapture and in terms of eschatology, so it has to be detailed. It's a unity of doctrine and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We have to know who Jesus is and what he did. And that's something we review briefly every month in the Lord's table. 2 Timothy 4:2. Another reason we teach is we're told to. Preach the word. Keruxon ton lagon. Everybody who's been to Dallas Seminary can say that almost backwards because that's the motto of the school. Preach the word. But what does it mean to preach the word? As I've said, when we look at the word keruso, it means to proclaim the gospel. But then Paul goes on, be ready in season and out of season. To paraphrase, that means you've got to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. That's what I was told when I was ordained. And what does that consist of? There are four verbs there. I'm not going to go through them all. We are to convince people. That's aleiko. It means to convince people of this is what the Word of God says. Now, here's something about convincing people what the Word of God says. You got people here, I'm not going to ask you a show of hands. Some of you are using an old King James Version, some New King James Version, some NIV, some NASB, some ESV. Who knows, maybe somebody slipped in here and they're using the Message, I don't know. But you've got a lot of different translations. And so you look and say, well, Pastor, you say this means X, but that's not what my Bible says. This is why a pastor needs to know the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, not to show off that he's learned all this, but in order that when he says, this is what the Word of God says, he can explain why he is saying that, and that why when I say, this means X, that your translation says something different, you understand why I'm saying it means X, what the foundation for that is. And you can write that down so that the next time you read it, the next time you go to that verse to help somebody else, you'll know exactly what it means. So we have to convince people. That's part of our role as pastors, is to convince people this is what the Scripture says. That means we need to bring evidence to bear on our understanding of the Scripture and what we're saying. Secondly, we rebuke people. Not personally, but the Word of God itself, as we'll see, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that part of the purpose that God gave the Word is to rebuke us, to say, no, you're doing it wrong. Robbie Dean, that's not right. You need to be corrected so that you do it right. We've got to get rid of the worldly thinking and the sinful thinking and replace it with the divine viewpoint of Scripture. And we exhort. Now, that's the motivational term. It means to challenge people to go home and do this. Read the Bible. Here's a plan. You can get it through the Bible in a year. Read it through in a year. Have a plan. Challenge people to do it. Challenge people to do something. If you're coming to church once a week, start coming twice a week. If you're reading your Bible one chapter a day, read it two chapters a day. Up your game. Constantly work at going to the next level and pursuing excellence. So we're to challenge people, encourage them. But the motivation comes from the content of the Word, not because we're motivating people to motivate people. When you are, if, let's say, nobody here is anywhere near retirement. And as you're starting to invest in your 401k and suddenly you hit middle age and you realize that, that retirement's coming like a freight train and you need to do something to prepare for it. And you go to a retirement seminar and the guy starts basically telling you how to invest, how 401ks work, how IRAs work and things like that. What motivates you is the information you're getting, not because the guy's just getting up there, getting you all excited and stimulated to go do something about your retirement. It's the content that motivates you. And that's what we need to communicate as pastors, is it's the content of the Word of God that makes me want to know more about God. The more I learn about who He is and what He has done for me, the more I learn all of the multi dimensions of salvation. Redemption, regeneration, propitiation, expiation, all of these different things, the more I'm motivated to love the Lord because I realize saving me was not easy. There were a lot of things that had to be accomplished and only Jesus could do it. It was complex. And it took God 4,000 years from the fall to the crucifixion to prepare the human race for what Jesus was going to do. He didn't just say, oh, I need to save him. Let's do it in the next generation. That's what Eve thought. And when she gave birth to Cain, she thought, oh, I've gotten a child from God. This is it. He's the seed. But God said, no, wait a minute. We've got to prepare everybody for this. It took a while. We do it with patience. And notice that last word, teaching, instruction. That's how you proclaim the Word with all of those different things. And then 2 Timothy 2:2 says that, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we're told to commit this to faithful men who then go out and teach others. And they commit it to faithful men who then go teach others. It goes from generation to generation to generation. As Jesus said in Matthew 20, we are to teach them to observe all things. Now, a basis for this has to do with the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture itself, which says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for doctrine. That's a noun form of the word. It's profitable for instruction. That's the first purpose that Scripture fulfills. It's to teach us something. A lot of people are not humble. They're not teachable. They don't want to learn. They just want to have... They just want to have their opinions validated. They just want to be stroked. They want to come to church and be told that you're okay and I'm okay. But what the Bible says is you're not okay and neither am I. And we've got to figure out that the only way we become okay is through the righteousness of Christ. But then once we have that, we have to grow and mature. So the first purpose for the Word of God is instruction. And in doing that, it's going to reprove us. It's going to say, oh, Robbie Dean, that's wrong. And then it's going to correct us and say, it's not that path, it's this path. And then it's going to instruct us. This is a different word. It's paiduo. It means disciplined training. It's like boot camp. God has a purpose, an objective, and He's going to train us to do that. Now, there's another thing that comes out of this as we talk about how Scripture was revealed by God. It was revealed by God with precision. Precision, inspiration, extends down to even the verb forms. Why did God use this word instead of that word? Why did God use katangelo here instead of keruso? Are they truly just interchangeable synonyms, or is there a difference that the Holy Spirit's trying to emphasize? Jesus said that inspiration extends down to a jot or a tittle. A jot is like the difference between a P and a B. Okay, in a P, the circle is at the top of the vertical line, and a B, it's at the bottom of the vertical line. The difference between a capital B and a capital R is at the bottom there's a closure. That little bit of a line is what's called that's called a tittle. A jot was a yod in Hebrew. It's like an apostrophe in our language. It's just the smallest letter. So what Jesus is saying is the smallest detail of every word. If it's a present tense instead of an aorist tense, you better ask why. If it's a plural instead of a singular, you better ask why. If you're looking at a text of Scripture and you have three verbs that are second person singular and then it shifts from second person singular to second person plural and goes to from you to y'all, there's a reason for it. Okay? And then if he uses, you know what the plural of y'all is? Mike said it earlier. All y'all. You didn't forget that. That's good. So we have to pay attention to the details. That's why pastors take the time to go through the Greek and the Hebrew, and sometimes it goes over people's heads, but if you hear it over and over again, eventually some of it begins to stick. And one thing I learned a long time ago, that I heard a guy named A.E. Wilder Smith, and he wrote a book on the origin of man, and he wrote a number of... This guy was a British creationist, and he had three PhDs. And I understood every other word that he said and about every other paragraph that he said, but I could catch the gist of his scientific arguments and went home. I said, I can't repeat it, but I've heard it and he convinced me and I know it's true. And see, for a lot of us, it's that way. We'll hear the pastor. We know it's true. We've heard somebody go through and build the case for it. We may not be able to regurgitate it for 10, 15 more years, but we've been convinced because we've heard the data. Half of it may have gone over our head, but if we stick with it, we're going to get it. We're to learn. Deuteronomy 4:10. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me." We are to fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And so we have to learn. We have to become students. This is a word also used in Deuteronomy 5:1. Moses called all Israel together and said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them." This is the Hebrew word lamad, which is one of the main words for learning. It's the root is lamad, which is the verb, but a noun built on that is the word talmud, which means scholar, which is where we get the word talmud for the Jewish commentary on the Mishnah. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before," that's the Old Testament, "were written for our learning." So when you're reading through, trudging through portions of Job or Deuteronomy or First Chronicles, remember these things were written for our learning, and we need to learn those things. And it takes time. You may be reading through it for the 50th time before some things start coming together. But the only reason they come together is because you've read them 49 other times. God put the Word of God together like that so that we would have to take that time to understand it. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 gives us a picture into what the Apostle Paul's methodology was. Now, the Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica, and Luke describes what he does when he first comes. He goes to the synagogue for 3 weeks. He goes to the synagogue every Shabbat, and he is doing this. He says, Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Shabbats, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This is the Jesus whom I preach to you. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So what he's doing, first of all, he's reasoning with them. And in the synagogue, you would come in and you would read the portion, the parashah of the Torah, and then you would explain it. You would stand up when you read it. You would sit down like a rabbi would when you taught it and when you explained it, and then afterward, there may be some discussion. Some of the men would say, "Well, what do you mean Jesus is the Messiah? How do you know this?" And so we understand when the reasoning is your main verb there, and it's defined by the first two words there in Acts 17:3. But this was Paul's standard operating procedure. Acts 17:17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. This was in Berea in Acts 18:4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Acts 18:19, he came to Ephesus and he reasoned with the Jews. This is what he did. But what that means is indicated by those first two participles in Acts 17:3. He explained and demonstrated. That first word is dianoigo, which means to open something up and reveal it and to look inside. So he's opening up the Scriptures and he's demonstrating parathetemi, which means he's setting before them the scriptural evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He's convincing them from the text. The text is what's important. Jesus said in John 17:18, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. The focal point is the Bible. That's why we are a Bible church and a Bible teaching ministry. Now, as I close, I want to run through just some practical things that I wrote down related to how we teach, practical guidance. First of all, we teach to explain, to clarify the meaning of the word. Part of that means that we have to show what the text says and what it doesn't say. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have gone through a Bible study methods class. I've got one online. I know some of you have listened to that. I think David has taught some of that. What are the three steps in Bible study methods? The first one is observation. Observation. What does the text say? Read it. What does it say? Yogi Berra said, you can observe a lot, you can observe a lot by watching. Okay, what does the text say? And it's amazing how many times I read through something for the 100th time, and I've taught, and all of a sudden something just jumps out of the text at me. There's always something more to see. What does the text say? Then the next step is what does the text mean? And the third step is how does it apply? Howard Hendricks taught us that the problem with most people is they spend 1% of the time on what does the text say. They spend 5% more on what does it mean, and then they jump to what does it mean for me. Well, they don't know what it says or what it means yet. You need, the more time you spend on what does it say, the less time you really have to spend on what does it mean. So you ought to spend 85% of your time on what does it say. And then you spend about 10% of your time on what does it mean, and by then it's pretty obvious to even the most dense people what they need to do about it. Okay, you don't need to have, you need to take home, these are your 5 points, go home and do likewise. It's already pretty clear. God the Holy Spirit's driven it home. And that should convert over to how you teach. Explain what the text says. That should spend about 70, 80% of your message. What is going on here? What's the historical background? What does the context say? What do these words mean? What's the significance, if any, of the grammar or the syntax in the passage? And help people understand just exactly what the text says. Once they understand that, it's going to become pretty obvious what it means. And then it also becomes a little more obvious exactly what we should do about it. And this involves basic practices of looking at the context, the history behind it, which some have called eisegetics. And that's part of exegesis. Exegesis is taking the text apart to understand what it says. And then how we learn everything is through categories. You started doing that when you started learning your first word. You knew that one of those people that kept looking at you was daddy, and one of them was mommy, and mommy wasn't daddy, and daddy wasn't mommy. And no Supreme Court decision can change that. And then you learn that there was a dog and the dog wasn't the cat and the cat wasn't the dog. We learn in terms of categories. So as we teach, we try to summarize in categories, but we don't just teach the results of our study in terms of categories. We have to help people understand something about how we got there. Second, we don't teach so people will remember. That's common in homiletics classes. I'm going to give you 3 points with a nice little acronym, and you can go home and maybe you'll remember it tonight. You might remember the first letter tomorrow morning at breakfast, but by noon you've forgotten the whole thing. You repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. You try to draw diagrams that you use over and over again until people are absolutely sick of what you're saying, But it's so embedded in their mind that they'll never forget it. I think I could still play Fur Elise on the piano because my mother made me practice it so many times when I was in junior high. Okay, it just gets embedded in brain memory. So we teach so people can't forget. Third, teaching relates to understanding the process of learning. How do people learn things? How do they assimilate it, and how do they change? I commented on some of these others already. Learning anything in life involves organization and categorization of data. So we have to help people take all this data in the Word of God and assimilate it, systematize it, categorize it so it becomes usable for them. But we have to walk them through that whole process. Why do we teach? Short answer, so you'll learn something. Long answer is that's what God has commanded us to do, because by teaching the Word, people come face to face with God. It's like Jacob at Peniel. He came face to face with God and understand that that will have a transformative impact on our lives, and that we have been saved to glorify God, and we can't do that if we don't know what God is, if we don't know God's righteous standards so that we can conform to them, if we don't know how to be saved, how to walk with the Lord, how to be filled by the Spirit. If we don't know those things, we can't glorify the Lord. So the role of the pastor is to teach all the, and then relate them to every area of culture. A good pastor is going to relate it to music and relate it to art and relate it to mathematics, although I think math is a cult, and Charlie's still trying to disabuse me of that notion. That's the role of the pastor, is then to help you see how the Word of God impacts climatology, how it impacts biology, how it impacts history, how it impacts literature. I mean, it's a growth process. I still feel like the sheep are nipping at my heels most of the time, and I'm just barely able to stay ahead of them, and I have to read and consume more and more just to be able to accomplish the task. But that's why we teach. That's what makes us distinct. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that we have your Word, that it is alive and powerful. It's your Word that changes us, changes lives. It's through your Word that we come face to face with the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. We could not do anything to make ourselves righteous. We can't be good enough. We can't repent enough. We can't have enough remorse. Jesus had to do it all. He paid the sin. That's why he said to Telestai, it is finished. He completed the work. All we have to do is accept it and believe it. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here, anyone listening, who is not sure or certain of their eternal salvation, that they would make it sure and certain at this moment by trusting in Jesus Christ. At the instant you say, yeah, that makes sense to me, I believe it. At that instant, God imputes to you His Christ's perfect righteousness, declares you righteous and just, regenerates you, and you are a new creature in Christ with everlasting life that will never be lost. And that is the joy of our salvation. Father, we pray that you challenge each of us with the need to know your Word, to study it, to internalize it, assimilate it, that we can exhibit it in every area of our thought life and our living. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.